But Caiaphas was giving his opinion. And he was speaking of a substitutionary sacrifice. He just got the directions all wrong. But as often in John's Gospel, sometimes people speak better than they know. He bore the death of his people, not only the Jewish people, but of the scattered children of God. He died as a substitute for them. Jesus comes up against moral and spiritual death and gives life by dying himself.
Today on the Songtime broadcast, we'll look at the aftermath of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. And while this statement from Caiaphas gives a prophecy that Jesus is going to fulfill, but not in the way that he anticipated. Stay tuned for that message from Dr. D.A. Carson. But first, we're joined once again by Trillian Newbell as we talk about her excellent children's storybook on how to present the gospel to the next generation. The many voices are coming together for that one message. I'm your host, Adam Miller. You're listening to Songtime Radio. All week long, we've been talking with children's storybook author Trillia Newbell, who's written this great little book for children called Jesus and the Gift of Friendship. And in the book, she tells a story of a little boy who is struggling to find a friend. They've moved to a new area, and he just can't find a friend, and he's struggling to talk about this with his mother. Now, that alone is a great story, but in the middle of that, the mother takes that opportunity to share the gospel with this boy, and in it, we get to see the seeds of the gospel being planted. So when you read this story to your littlest ones, your children or your grandchildren, they are going to hear the plan of salvation, plain and simple. It is beautifully woven together. But truly, this is something that I know is important and parents think about, but they may not understand the priority to start so soon. For our littlest children who are really unable to even read yet, why is it important for us to be planting those seeds of the gospel in their hearts and not waiting until later when they're actually able to understand the complexity of the gospel?
Yes. I do not remember where this study was, but recently there was a study that showed, and it may have been Barna, I can't remember, that children by the age of around 8 to 12 have formed their basic understanding of faith, like they just their base, and many of those formative years is the trajectory they will likely go in faith. Now, we all know that God has power to redeem, and I became a Christian at the age of 22, so this is a survey, right? This is what studies have shown. So I say that to say that kids are really forming their identity and forming what they believe pretty early. And we in our lives are shaping our children with traditions and all sorts of things very early. Like if you think about your home and the habits of your home and what you all talk about and listen to, You are starting that at zero. Once they are born, you've started training them in how they are going to interpret the world and experience the world. So I say all of this to say, you're already doing it. Mm. You're already doing it. The question is, are you being intentional about the Lord? And that's the question that we have to ask ourselves, because we're already forming them. They're already forming an identity, a family identity, a cultural identity. They're already experiencing, like, this is what it means to be a Newbell. That's my last name. And this is how these are some of the things we do year after year after year. So you need to ask, how am I taking my faith? If this is what I profess, is it something that I'm walking out daily? Is it a part of what? So you're going to start your, because you're already doing that. Why not start really early with children so I would say start as early as possible. It could be listening to hymns in the morning with your your one-year-old or singing little songs and teaching them. So it's never too early to start telling people about Jesus. Another thing I would say is that I think we could view our children not just as kids that we must raise. We are called to raise these children, but they are also our neighbors. Like, go and make disciples of all nations. I mean, it really starts in our home. And so I do believe if we can start to think of them as image bearers who need to know the truth, not just to be told what to do, right? They need that instruction, but they also, we're called to disciple them. Just, it's a part of the mission is right there in our home. It kind of starts right there and then goes out. But so I think if we can think that way, then we won't think of our children just as like our people that we just need to keep alive, but people who we are discipling and we're teaching and we want to share the gospel and tell them the truth and raise them up in the way they should go, but saturated with gospel truth. Does that make sense?
Yeah. I think in some context, we forget how valuable those early years are. But I tell parents all the time, you can't water seeds that haven't yet been planted. You have to start early. You have
That's
to
good.
Keep those things there. I know one of the other issues a lot of parents kind of push back on, and you mentioned this too, is like starting with a three-year-old, eventually you keep reading this book to them, they're going to start reading it, you know, just memorized it. The importance of repetition, because I know reading the same book over and over again can, for a parent, can become pretty mundane, but for the kid, that's actually really essential, isn't it?
100%. And it can become mundane. I was a grumbler reader. I would be like, here's this book again. And, you know, you grumble it, you read it, and then you're like, okay, bye-bye, good night. You know, I felt that tension in my own heart. But it's so important that we just continue to repeat. I mean, think about how much we forget things in the scriptures and how we're leaky. We need to be reminded ourselves. Psalm 103 addresses it. Forget not his benefits, who redeems your life from the pit. We need to be reminded over and over again. I think that's partly why there's so much repetition in the Bible, because we forget and we need a reminder. Even in Romans 8, it starts out, there's no condemnation, and then you go later and therefore there's no condemnation. I mean, we need that reminder because we forget.
We've been talking with author Trillia Newbell. Her book is called Jesus and the Gift of Friendship. It is a children's storybook book. I got to tell you, it's not just the contents, it's the pictures. We didn't talk about this, but the illustrations in it are beautiful. Yes. This is a book that your kid is going to want you to read, and they're going to want you to read it over and over again, and you will not be disappointed because it contains so many opportunities to have the conversation with your littlest one about the gospel that has the power to save. So to find out more information, get a copy of this book for yourselves, reach out to us. We'd love to share the information with you. Again, the book is called Jesus and the Gift of Friendship. And we've been talking with the author, Trillia Newbell. Trillia, I can't thank you enough. This was a real privilege to have you on the broadcast and to talk with you and to share this passion that you clearly have with the next generation. So thank you for being a part of the many voices for that one message.
Thank you.
If you would like to find out more information about Trillia Newbell and her book, Jesus and the Gift of Friendship, please give our office a call. It's 508-362-7070, or head over to our website at songtime.com. A great resource, one that I highly recommend. But also, if you are passionate about what we're doing here at Songtime and you want to support this work, the content that we're producing and the emphasis that we're making on reaching the next generation, partner with us. Be a part of the many voices for that one message and send in your donation to Songtime Radio, P.O. Box 100, Barnstable, Massachusetts, 02630, or give us a call. It's 508-362-7070. You can also make a safe and secure donation by visiting our website at songtime.com. Well, today, as we wrap up our week-long study looking at the story of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead, in this segment, we're going to hear from Dr. D.A. Carson as he looks at the aftermath of that story. Obviously, this caused some ruffled feathers amongst the religious leaders because now Jesus is going to gain more followers and they got to find a way to stop him. But in the midst of all of their fighting and arguing and debating on what to do with Jesus and what to do with Lazarus, there's an amazing prophecy that is made about how to resolve the problems. But it's a mixed expectation because what they intended for evil, God intended for good. Here is Dr. D.A. Carson with a closer look at the aftermath of what took place after Jesus raised his friend Lazarus from the dead.
And finally, the greatest surprise of all, Jesus comes up against moral and spiritual death and gives life by dying himself. The crowds respond predictably. Some believe Jesus when they perceive the miracle, how genuine their faith is, the text doesn't explore at all. But some of them simply go and rat him out to the Pharisees, verse 46, see what trouble they can stir up. And this generates a meeting of the Sanhedrin, trying to see a way out of the conundrum in front of them. What do we do with this chap? He's pulling in such great numbers that eventually the Roman authority, the overlord, the vassal state bows to the dictates of the regional superpower. Surely there is a danger. They'll send in the troops and mow people down. They're taking away our temple. They're taking away our place. They're taking away our privileged status, all because this chap is drawing big religious crowds. It looks like an insurrection. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And then the Romans will come and take away both our temple and our nation. So Caiaphas speaks. The language he uses is condescending. Don't you realize that it is better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish? It's brutal expediency. No concern for justice or truth. No reflection on what might be properly concluded from the fact, the well-established fact, with lots of witnesses that Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead. No reconsideration of their assessment of Jesus. No worship, no adoration. It's all politics. What he proposes is a substitutionary death. Better for you that one man die, however unjustly, than that the nation should perish. And of course, the deep irony, as anybody who reads this book knows, is that in another 40 years, the nation would perish. Jerusalem would be crushed. The temple would be destroyed. And the death of Jesus from that political perspective was all for nothing. But John sees something deeper. He comments, Caiaphas did not speak on his own, but as high priest that year, he prophesied. Born along by the Spirit of God, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation. Well, that's exactly what Caiaphas had said. It's not that God, by his Spirit, was using Caiaphas the way God spoke through Balaam's ass. When Balaam's ass gave his counsel to the prophet, Balaam's ass was not giving its considered opinion. It was empowered to speak by the miraculous display of God's power. That's it. But Caiaphas was giving his opinion, and he was speaking of a substitutionary sacrifice. He just got the directions all wrong. He thought of a sacrifice in which one man would take the place of the nation in the physical arena to stave off a political coup. But as often in John's gospel, sometimes people speak better than they know. He bore the death of his people, not only the Jewish people, but of the scattered children of God, whose death would be sucked up, born, exhausted in Jesus' own death. He died as a substitute for them. Jesus comes up against moral and spiritual death and gives life by dying himself. One of the briefest forms in which this is expressed in the history of the church is a little four-line poem. He death in death laid low. Made sin, he sin o'erthrew. Bowed to the grave, destroyed it so. And death by dying slew. We live this side of the cross. This is so elementary and fundamental a part of our Christian confessionalism. We can't confess Jesus as the Messiah, the Son of God, without embracing within that confession the truth that Jesus died for our sins and rose again. He is the resurrection and the life. But when these words were first spoken, not even the apostles had a very good understanding. When Peter confesses that Jesus is the Messiah, he doesn't include in his confession that this Messiah must die. For when Jesus goes on to talk about his impending death, he says, "Never, Lord, this shall never happen to you," earning him the immortal rebuke, "Get behind me, Satan, you do not understand the things of God." That does not mean that Peter was overtaken by demon possession and it wasn't really Peter speaking, it was really the devil himself. Peter was giving his own considered view, just as Caiaphas was giving his own view. But when Peter spoke, he was serving as the devil's mouthpiece. When Caiaphas spoke, in God's great providence, to everyone's surprise, he was serving as God's mouthpiece. And suddenly the strands of Old Testament line and thought come together. Why all those sacrifices on the Day of Atonement, on Yom Kippurim, year after year, year after year after year? Why the slaughter of the Passover lamb that turns away the wrath of God year after year after year after year? Why all this death? Why the picture of approaching God through a mediating priest once a year under God's prescription on Yom Kippur to bring the blood of atonement, both for the sins of the priest and for the sins of the people, and splatter it upon the top of the Ark of the Covenant? Why all this? Where does it end up? Where does it go? The fact of the matter is people didn't guess where it went because they didn't have a big enough category for God. They couldn't imagine that God would reconcile people to himself by this means, even though all the images were there, all the prophecies were there. They didn't see it. They didn't see it. The gospel itself came as a spectacular surprise. And even while we confess the truth that Christ died in our place, Christ rose from the dead, and that is elementary confessionalism for us today, there are still millions of people who have heard these truths and don't believe them. And then when by the Spirit they are enabled to see, the surprise is gone, and they see and believe. No wonder Peter can talk about Old Testament saints striving to understand the nature of the prophecies that they were writing when the Holy Scriptures spoke of the sufferings of Christ and the things that would follow. We are so, so privileged, brothers and sisters in Christ, to live this side of Calvary and the empty tomb. We see. And it is elementary Christian proclamation that announces this news again and again and again in our generation, in the earnest hope and expectation that God, by the proclamation of the gospel, will enable others to see and believe. Let us pray. Even angels desire to look into these things. O Lord God, have mercy upon us, that we may plumb the depths of your grace as disclosed in Holy Scripture, and be eager not only to understand and believe, but to proclaim this good news to a needy, lost, broken world. For Jesus' sake, amen.
At the beginning of John chapter 11, we have this sort of introduction to the friends of Jesus. Lazarus, who is sick and is about to die, and Martha, his sister, as well as Mary. And Mary is introduced as the one who anointed the Lord with oil. Now, this is a story that is carried out in chapter 12, after John chapter 11, and it's a detail that I don't want to overlook. Because in this story, we see Mary anointing Jesus. Where did that perfumed oil come from? Maybe she was saving it for her brother Lazarus, but now she realized this is a gift to give to Jesus. She anoints his feet. Without even realizing exactly what she's doing, she is there to worship Christ, her Savior. There's something beautiful and special in this story, and it ties in beautifully the narrative, the arc of this story, all the way back in John chapter 4. Remember when Jesus interacted with the woman at the well, a Samaritan, somebody that Jews would never have taken the time to talk to or even consider as another worthy human being. They despised the Samaritans. But in interacting with her, Jesus says that God is looking, and Jesus is looking actively for worshipers, those who are going to worship him in spirit and in truth. And neither she understood that, nor did the religious leaders of Jesus' day understand that. But now we see a little bit of a glimpse, because that woman at the well, when she received the message that Jesus is the Messiah, her life is transformed. And she goes into the city and becomes a missionary and says, "Come and hear the one who has told me all about myself. Could he be the Christ?" And the response, even here in this story of Mary, after seeing that Jesus claimed to be the resurrection and the life, had real world implications into her life, worship. She falls at his feet and she worships him. Now, this is something that we'll see in the next study as we look at the triumphal entry where Jesus actually receives worship. But it's important here to see in the story and the narrative of this woman who was heartbroken. She was grieving. She went from the lowest of possible lows in pain and agony to absolute joy and gladness and celebration. And that's expressed in her worship of Jesus. This is exactly what Jesus is looking for, those who will worship him. So I guess the question to think about and to linger on a little bit as we close out this week's study is to ask, are we worshiping him genuinely? I mean, we consider him, we love him, we think about him, we even preach the gospel and we listen to Christian programming, but are our hearts overwhelmed with gratitude and thanksgiving that we actually fall at his feet and give him thanks? Do we love him genuinely, and is it seen in our lives? Is it seen in our actions? The question I want to leave you with is, are you worshiping Jesus genuinely? In spirit and in truth, because those are the people that Jesus is looking for. I hope that we've been able to encourage you today. If we have, please let us know. Write to us at Songtime Radio, P.O. Box 100, Barnstable, Massachusetts, 02630, or give us a call. It's 508-362-7070. It's 508-362-7070. You can also head over to our website at songtime.com, or you can look us up on social media. On behalf of everyone here at Songtime, we want to thank you for listening. From Cape Cod, I'm Adam Miller with our theme verse, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life.